Amen. Okay, so we're into Isaiah 10 now. And as is my way, I'll just remind you what happened in the last chapter. Isaiah chapter 9 was where we were last week. And Isaiah continued to prophesy of the punishment to come to Israel. Yet within it were prophecies of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember. We saw a few of those with the famous Christmas verse, Isaiah 9, 6, which was giving us distinctive characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went back to warning Israel, the northern kingdoms, that was of the destruction to come. And we looked at how this also pictured God's wrath in the end times. That with all of this punishment, there was still hope for some. We looked at that in depth. Verse 19, I'm just going to do that quickly there. Isaiah 9 and verse 19 said, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother." I mean, what a verse, right? The people shall be as the fuel of the fire. And he then said, "And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand. They shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And then Isaiah 10, we go into a verse 1, says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness, which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." I'd like to pray, and then we're going to get going with this chapter. Father, thank you for this great chapter of the Bible, Lord. And it's a chapter with you know, quite a long chapter here, Lord. And help me to just explain and clearly the verses that I've decided to expand a bit more, and the talking points here, Lord. And in a way that people will be edified, that we'll be able to apply it to their lives, Lord. People will go out of here with something to take away from the preaching, Lord, to be able to just improve themselves, improve their lives, to think about, to dwell upon. Fill me with your spirit, please, Lord. Fill me with boldness, and help everyone not to be distracted as they listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so he's warning the leadership in Israel. He said, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees." Okay, those that decree, and basically decisions of law, okay, is what he's talking about here, that make laws and decisions to rip people off. Okay, he said, that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. And of course, we see examples. If you read through the Bible, you see some of this going on with Israel. For example, it's not long before this that Ahab and Jezebel stole Naboth's vineyard. That was unrighteous decrees. There was grievousness which they had prescribed. They basically not only did they con him out of it, they got him put to death so they could take it. I mean, there was stuff like that going on. I'm sure there's plenty more, you know, if you kind of go through the word, and I'm sure many that aren't recorded in the Bible have just all sorts of, you know, rip-offs and nasty things going on from what was unrighteous leadership pretty much from the get-go with the northern kingdoms after the split. Land grabbing, miscarriages of justice. I'm sure there was a lot of that. But who are often the targets in this? Often the targets are, verse 2 says, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Now you say, why target the poor and needy? You think, well, why not just rob the rich, right? Why target the poor and needy? And I'll tell you why, really, throughout history that we've seen this. Because they're easy targets. Because they're the easier targets. They have less ability to defend themselves, basically. They have less clout, they have less power, they have less protection, they just have less ability to defend themselves. And really, ultimately, what it is just bullying. It's age-old bullying, okay? And people throughout life, sadly, just bully people, okay? They oppress those that are defenseless in one way or another, or at least have less defense. And this happens the world over, okay? Poor people are targeted as cheap labor. Their children are targeted in various ways. False religions often target poor people, don't they? Now, as much as they love, you know, the rich in there to rip them off as well, a lot of the time they're targeting the poor, they're claiming to the poor that they'll get health, wealth, prosperity, things like that, excuse me, if they just carry on, you know, coming and giving money to these places. They take what little they have and con them with their want and desire and need to be able to live and be able to maybe get money in life. And there's many ways this works and many ways that leadership does this. And here's the thing, though. We can look at this, we go, it's just so scummy, isn't it? It's scummy to be just picking on people that can't defend themselves, picking on the needy, picking on the widows, picking on the poor, picking on the fathers. But sadly, there's bullying tendencies in all areas of life. There really are. And a lot of people are bullies in one way or another. And you know, it's something that obviously we have to be careful with children, because children, look, they could just bully. okay, pretty easily, can't they? And I know like people get really upset often, and it's kind of like a kind of, you know, sort of almost like a crusade for people just can't stand the bullies in life. And then they just go and do it themselves as well. And it's something we have to not only train our kids, we have to be an example of as well. Because I've often thought about this. There are people, you know, that, for example, and I used to explain like this, is that there are people that seem to like regularly pick a fight and stuff like this, you know, kind of getting into like a physical altercation with people. But the reality of it is that if that person that they were getting into physical altercation with was twice the size and twice, you know, and looked twice as tough, often they would find a way not to be so angry. Do you know what I mean? The sort of person that's so angry that someone looked at them or whatever else it is, or the road rage. And you know what I found really funny was a big difference when I was younger. If I drove a big van, no one ever wanted road rage with me. And I wasn't any different a person. It's just because they just expected, right, probably some fairly able, fairly, you know, manual worker. And it was never a problem. I used to drive sometimes a bit rudely as well on the roads, you know, because I was in a van. I used to get around quicker. Then I'd drive my wife's little car, get in my wife's car. Suddenly people are cutting me up, beeping the horn, starting at me out the window. It's just bullying, really, isn't it? Because in their mind, small car, probably small man or woman, let's just pick on them. And that's kind of, and it's just bullying, isn't it? And it goes on throughout the world. And how we respond to one person is different to someone else. And often it's just because of whether or not we perceive a threat to them. And as much as governments do it, as much as people in power, as much as false prophets do it, we all need to be careful that we don't do the same, that we don't just treat people differently based on how much we think we can get away with. Because people can be bullies, can't they? Bullies are trying to make people feel lousy, say comments to people, you think you can get away with that one, but I can't get away with that one. So I'll make them feel a bit rubbish, I'll make them feel like dirt, because it makes me feel better. It's bullying. And we need to be careful not to be bullies, right? And he said it here in verse 1, woe unto them that do these things. So basically, God will punish them eventually. God will punish them. God punishes these things. And here the nation was about to get destroyed, carried away by the Assyrians. He said in verse 3, and what will ye do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, we saw this phrase used in Isaiah 5 and also three times last week. Isaiah 9:12, so in the chapter before this, said Isaiah 9:12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, of Isaiah 9 says, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And verse 21 said, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, the last verse there, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And last week I mentioned that you could look at this statement about his hand being stretched out still in two ways, okay? If you'd like to turn to Exodus 3, turn to Exodus chapter 3. There are two ways you could look at this. Number one is just that his hand is stretched out in punishment still. He just continues to punish them. So for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still in that punishment of the people. And we see both God and Moses described, for example, as stretching forth their hands when punishing Egypt. You turn to Exodus 3 and look at verse 20 in Exodus 3. Verse 20 says, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. So there is God stretching out his hand, smiting Egypt with his wonders, which obviously many here will be aware of what he did. But you could also look at it in another way, like I said, that he offers salvation during the punishment. So although his anger is still there, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Proverbs 31:20, you don't have to turn there, stay in Exodus 3, but it says of the virtuous woman, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. And in Matthew 14:31, we see a physical salvation. It's clearly a picture of spiritual salvation. When Peter is sinking after walking water, he calls out, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So I believe that both really probably apply here, okay, that both apply, because it's during God's punishment, during his wrath, that salvation is often likely, Okay, and I'm going to show you this with a couple of passages. I know I mentioned this last week, but I didn't really have time to go into it, to study it out properly. It's just a thought that I had as I was kind of at the end of that chapter. But the picture, for example, with the Exodus from Egypt, look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Exodus 6 and verse 6 says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Now, the arm is out doing the judgments, but it's also redeeming them at the same time. And it's during that wrath, during those judgments, that that stretched out arm is also like that stretched forth hand of Jesus Christ. They seem to go hand in hand. In fact, so much in the Bible, as I started studying this out, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 while I read Proverbs 1:24. You turn to 1 Kings 8. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24 is where God has wisdom, okay? He's talking as wisdom says of rejectors, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded." So we see that basically that offer, that stretching out the hand as an offer of salvation. It's talking about those that reject. And in 1 Kings 8, okay, Solomon, you're in 1 Kings chapter 8. He's had the ark brought into the temple and he says this great prayer to God, where we see the principle of people turn to God when his hand is stretched forth in both judgment and salvation. Look at verse 37 in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 verse 37 says, "If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou even now only knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers." Then he even uses then the phrase, "when concerning the stranger." So we see the principle in those verses, but look at the phrase then used. Verse 41, he says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." Now the point being that his stretched out arm can result in the stranger coming to seek the Lord. That the judgment of God, the punishment of God in various ways should result in people coming to him. It's kind of like a two sides of a coin. Turn to Ezekiel 20. Because isn't that the case for so many here? Maybe for some here. I know myself, I got saved during a hard time in life, during tribulation, during a low time in life. And other people you hear have similar testimonies, where they've been through something hard, they're feeling like they're going through a hard time, there's trouble in life, or maybe even for them, they feel like God's dealing with them roughly. And it's at that sort of time, a lot of the time, that people then are more open to salvation. You're more likely to be humbled, to be recognised your need for the Lord. Look at Ezekiel 20 and verse 33. Ezekiel 20, 33 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." So he said that he would gather them with that mighty hand, with that stretched out arm, with fury poured out. And last week we looked at how that will be the case during the wrath of God, with the 144,000 witnesses, the two high-profile witnesses, those two olive trees they're described as. They're ultimately there during the wrath of God, still his arm stretched out with the offer of salvation still during that time. But I believe that it's something to remember for our loved ones. So how do we apply this? What's the point? For people that we preach to that don't get saved there and then. Verse 3, back in Isaiah 10 said, "And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." He said, what will you do in the day of visitation? Talking that time of tribulation or distress, right? Because if you jump forward to 1 Peter 2 quickly, 1 Peter chapter 2, that talks of that day of visitation. And this is a great proof text, a proof verse to show us what that day of visitation is. He said, what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? Talking about this time of trouble, talking about this time of tribulation, this time of hardship. And 1 Peter 2 says from verse 11, 1 Peter 2, 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, or we might say your behaviour, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God. When? In the day of visitation. So Peter's saying to live right, to behave well amongst the unbelievers, to show good works, and one of those surely being sharing the gospel. You know, it's not just, oh, well, they're just going to see how great I am and then just choose to put their faith in Christ. They need to hear the gospel. We should be showing our good works. They may buy our good works, and hopefully you'd get the chance, get the opportunity, try and find the opportunity to preach the gospel to those around us so that they glorify God. And by the way, there's no better way to glorify God than to accept the record he gave of his son and to give him that glory that he died, was buried, and rose again to pay for your sins in the day of visitation, in that time when they're more humble, when they're more likely to accept their need of a saviour. And there's a time in many people's lives where they're probably going to be most receptive. Doesn't mean they'll get saved. Doesn't mean that's 100%. But you know what? For many people, there was a time in life where, praise God, you heard the gospel. It was in that day of visitation, in that hard time, in that time when things weren't maybe so great, where maybe you accepted your need for a saviour because you were more humble. And he said in verse 3, and what will you do in the day of visitation and desolation, back in Isaiah 10, which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So I believe it works in two ways, okay? And so his anger is stretched out. In that anger, in that judgment, yet with that, there's that opportunity of that hand being stretched out of receiving salvation as well. And he's always offering it. But I think aside from salvation, it works with both chastisement and tribulation of his children as well. He wants us to turn to him, doesn't he? So when you're in a hard time, because it's not just about salvation, this works in for his children, for God's people. When you're going through a rough time, when you're going through maybe the chastisement of God, or maybe you're just going through some tribulation in life for whatever other reason, okay? He wants us then to turn to him, doesn't he? That's when you're most likely to, that's when you should be more likely to draw closer to God, to call out to him, to reach forth to that stretched out hand. He wants you to call to him. A lot of the time, tribulation, chastisement should bring us closer to God. It should make us reach out, pull closer, and get closer to God, not pull away. And sadly, that's when people mess up, is when they're going through a hard time, when life's hard, when things are rough, and they're like, right, now I need a break from church. Now I need a break from reading my Bible. Now I need a break from soul winning. Now I need a break from praying. That's the wrong attitude. That's when you need to draw close. That's when you need to pull close. That's when you need God most. And that's a lot of the time, that's the idea of it. He's chastising you to pull closer to him. It's funny, you know, people, maybe not so funny, but it's a weird thing, isn't it? How so often people are just, oh, my life's been so rough, so bad. I'm not interested in God and everything else. It's like, that's when you should be pulling closer to God. That's when you should be saying, please, I need to get close. I need your help. And that's the idea. And as we see here, he sometimes even uses people, nations, to punish others. It could be someone's giving you grief, giving you a hard time. Maybe God's allowing that. Maybe he's almost encouraging that to happen to get you to actually get right and pull back close to him. Because if things go too smoothly in your life, what happens? You start taking a credit and you pull away from God, don't you? And that's something we see time and time again in the Bible. He said here in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So he's saying that the Assyrians, okay, those that he's using to mete out punishment, I think he's saying they don't realise they're being sent. So he's not thinking, oh, I'm just here to like do God's will. He just thinks, oh, look, great, let's go and smash everyone. You know, so God's using them, but they don't know they're being used by God to mete out the punishment of God. says, "For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus?" Now, these are all towns and cities that the Assyrians were conquering, okay, that they'd conquered at this point. So they're just going, look at all this. Look at everything we're conquering. Look how great we are. That he's saying that the Assyrians will be getting carried away conquering. However, God is using them actually for his will. It's a, you know, we can't always get our head around how that works. How God, you know, people think they're doing things for one reason and God's actually just, you know, making things, molding things to work to fulfill his will, regardless of their will in that situation. It said in verse 10, "As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols?" So it wasn't just the northern kingdoms practicing idolatry. So in case you just look at it as northern good, southern bad, that's not really how it worked. Just the northern were even worse. Okay? That was like just, they went bad real quick and it just got worse and worse. But the southern kingdom were the same. They were still practicing idolatry, as we've seen. Lots of preaching against the southern kingdom, Jerusalem obviously being the capital there. He's saying that it will be punishing Jerusalem too. And of course, the Assyrians end up coming to Jerusalem twice under Hezekiah's reign. So we see that fulfilled. He says here in verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs at a left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened a mouth or peeped." So basically the success of the king of Assyria bred pride and arrogance. And obviously this is something, again, that's just a common theme in the Bible. God's clearly not a fan of. Okay? Doesn't like pride and arrogance. Whether you're a man of God or not, whether you're one of his children or not, he hates it. And this is something that we, though, have to be very wary of, okay? Getting prideful about our perceived successes in life. And it just happens, doesn't it? You could be in the things of God, doing the things of God. You could be reading your Bible, really trying to live right, and you start getting some success, and you start to get puffed up. You start to think, it's thanks to me. Look how great I am. What a good person I am. You know, it's because I'm so this or that. That's why I do this or do that, or I've succeeded in this, succeeded in that. Well, he says here, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw?" So he's saying, like, you know, imagine the axe boasting against the person that's holding the axe and doing the chopping with it. "Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it?" And, you know, being a way of, you know, sawing something. "As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood." You know, he's saying, you know, it's not done it itself. That Assyria has only been able to get all this, to conquer all these places because God's allowed that to happen. "Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day." So he's saying that the Lord, who is the light of Israel, okay, he said, "and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, shall deal with the Assyrians in one day." Now go over to 2 Kings 19 to see where I believe God fulfilled this prophesied punishment of Assyria for their pride and arrogance. Now, I believe that many seem to have interpreted these prophecies as applying to the eventual fall of the Assyrian Empire. So some will say, oh, this is the prophesying of the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And maybe by the end and the last couple of verses, you could say that might be the case. However, the one day stuff, talking about it being one day, and the angel of the Lord's involvement, talking about the Lord, talking about, you know, his, you know, how it all happens, and obviously applying it to Judah a lot, as we see in these verses, makes me think that it's more likely referring to what we're about to see. Proverbs 16:18, by the way, says, "Pride goeth before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall." And we see this happen with the Assyrians, and it just happens in life. You get prideful, you're going to get destroyed. You get a haughty spirit, you're going to have a fall, okay? Especially if you're one of God's children. He hates this sort of stuff. And with God, you can't even try to foresee how it might happen. Because sometimes you think, oh, I wonder how God will deal with this person or deal with this situation. You can't even foresee it. because he could just do anything. And here in 2 Kings 19, okay, they've besieged Jerusalem a second time. And Isaiah, who must have been confident, if you think about it, several years after he's made these prophecies already, okay, said this to the king of Judah, Hezekiah. Isaiah says this in verse 32 of 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the snare shall, by the same soil shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they're all dead corpses. 185,000 one night, just killed by the angel of God. So Sennacherib, I mean, you can imagine, they were probably sitting there thinking, how's God going to do this? I don't know how he's going to help us here. Is he going to help us? What's going to happen? He just goes out and kills basically the whole army pretty much in one night. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword and escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. So the army got destroyed in one night. Then the king was killed by his own sons whilst worshipping an idol. I mean, it just suddenly they just got smashed, right? And it said back in verse 17, with that in mind now, back in verse 17 of Isaiah 10, it said, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And I think that's what it's referring to. He's just smashed them in that. Obviously, overnight there, but it's, you know, within a day, they just got smashed. And then soon after, the kings ended up being killed by his own sons. He said, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And there shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. It shall come to pass that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Which was what eventually happened in 2 Kings 19. But turn to 2 Kings 18, okay? So I should have said to keep a finger in there. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. So Ahaz had previously given treasures to the Assyrians to help him against Syria and Israel, okay? So he at the time, Ahaz, the king, this is Hezekiah's father, he'd needed that help against Syria and Israel, and instead of calling out to the Lord, he gave gifts to the Assyrians and asked them to protect them and to help them by attacking Syria and Israel. Now, and back in 2 Kings 16:7, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So this he gave him a load of silver and gold from the house of God straight after this, okay? So then Hezekiah does the same here in 2 Kings 18. It says in verse 13 of 2 Kings 18, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this is verse 13 of 2 Kings 18, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, Hezekiah was a great king, but he ended up following in the footsteps of his father and relying on the Assyrians. And there's a lesson there, obviously, you could probably preach a sermon out of that, couldn't you? And the effect, and sadly, as much as we might teach our kids, do this, do that, bark orders at them and everything else, a lot of the time they're just going to follow our example, okay? And if you have a child, you have a massive responsibility because you are an example to your children. But he stayed upon him, it says. We saw in verse 20 of Isaiah 10 that he said, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. So he stayed upon him that smote him. And isn't that something, sadly, that God's people do today? They stay, they rely upon those that smite them, or even him that smote him. Because instead of relying on God and his ways, How many people now, how many of God's people put their confidence in the world? And who's the God of this world? It's the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4, you don't have to turn. It says, in whom the God of this world, with a small g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world is the devil. And you just go, well, how's he the God of this world? Because people make him the God of their lives. He is the God to the vast majority of people through the multitude of false religions, including the false religion of atheism, including the false religions that claim to be Christian religions, all the different versions of good you go to heaven, bad you go to hell, some sort of work salvation. He is behind all idols. He is the God, small g, of this world in various ways, and people worship him through various means, right? Some more openly than others, some more blatantly than others. And that's who the king of Assyria represents. And we saw, obviously, when he surrounds Jerusalem, it's a picture of at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of the millennial reign, it's that picture of the devil gathering up those people, Gog and Magog, to go to battle. That's the picture we see in Hezekiah's reign. That's who the king of Assyria represents, the god, the leader of this huge empire. At the time, it's kind of like the world empire, at least for this region, probably beyond anyway. And God's people were trusting him. Like now, people trust the world, don't they? He's basically the world. He's representing the devil, and people do that now. They trust the world for happiness, don't they? How many people? How many saved people? They know the word of God is the word of God. They know the truth. They have the Holy Spirit in them, but they trust the world for happiness. Just get a bit richer. Just get a bit more popular. A bit drunker. You know, a bit better looking. In whatever weird ways, you know, the world says it, you got to do it nowadays, you know. They're trusting the world for relationship advice, aren't they? Isn't that sadly, Christian marriages, the world over, trusting the world's way of doing it, trusting the world's ideas for their so-called, you know, equal roles in the marriage, for example, and all these other things, and not trusting the word of God. Because what happens with the world's way? Disaster. Disaster, divorces everywhere. If people even manage to make it to the altar in the first place. How many Christians out there are like, I don't want to get married, I might as well just sleep around like everyone else does. What could go wrong? I'll tell you what goes wrong, you ruin your life. You ruin your children's lives, you ruin everyone's lives. But they're just constantly going to the world. They know the word of God says something else, but they just go to the world. They're constantly going to the world. They're constantly staying upon him that smiteth him, because you're just getting smited. They're trusting in the world for parenting advice. What's the result? Disaster. Look at the disasters out there. The absolute disasters. I mean, what on earth? What happened yesterday in Southend? You got a load of teenagers running around with machetes. I mean, that's what the world is producing, isn't it? That's what this filthy music is producing, this filthy culture, this just all this filth, all this just nonsense. And people are still like, well, yeah, you know, that's what everyone else does. Oh, everyone else just kind of shoves them in front of the TV all evening. What could go wrong? Everyone else just does that. Everyone else says it's okay to just go out and, you know, who knows what my kids are doing, but that's what the rest of them do. Why wouldn't I do that? Why wouldn't I just send them off to get drunk at 12 years old and do drugs and probably even younger nowadays, and maybe I'm a bit out of touch, I don't know, but that's what everyone else does, isn't it? And they go, and then the rest of it. Well, you know, the naughty step is always like, that always makes me laugh, you know? That's the world's way, isn't it? That's how you deal with the naughty kids, sit them on a step. What a load of nonsense, right? Oh, that's how you deal with a naughty kid. You sit them on a step and you get down to their level and, you know, try and talk it through with a three-year-old. So, no, they just need a smack bottom. They need a spanking. It's pretty simple. Because the word of God, that's how the word of God says. But no, people just, they want to put their trust in him that's just smiting him. Because you look around and what's the result? Just a mess. Absolute mess. Kids just going wild. Like broken families, broken children, people who are a mess. Mental health issues up here. You know, fornication up here. Kids out of wedlock up here. Diseases out. And it's like, oh, might as well just do what the world does, right? And they're putting their trust in him. They're staying upon the devil, basically. They're trusting the world to raise their kids, to teach their families, to keep them safe in one way or another. They're staying on him that smote them, because what's the result? Well, verse 17 said, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. They came back to besiege them anyhow. They came back anyhow. They'd stayed upon them. They put their trust. He put his trust in the world. Basically, that's who, or the devil, the world, that's who Assyria represents. And they besieged them anyway. They came back and ended up just surrounding them. And it was all looking like they were about to get destroyed. And when you put your trust in the world and the devil, you end up besieged by the world. Besieged by the problems caused due to rejecting God. Besieged by the broken marriages. And all the problems that come from that. You just, for so many people, are just almost feel just surrounded by it. Surrounded by the issues, the problems. Surrounded by the fallout from booze, from drugs. The fallout from all the drunken nights, from all the stuff that comes from that. From all the issues from drug abuse. And all drugs is just abuse anyway, but the same thing. The brainwashed kids, just so many would just feel immersed by it. You know, they've lived in the world, they've done it the world's way, they've trusted in the world, they've stayed upon the devil in his world, and then they, next thing you know, 5 minutes later, they're besieged by it. Besieged by all the problems that have come from it, the obsession with how you look. Just besieged by it. Their whole life is just a complete... We always, you know, talk about it a lot, because we drive a van, me and my wife. She was saying the other day, she was driving the van, and just because it's a diesel van, so you can hear it, she went past a couple of whores, you know, and they're saying, you know, because it's a van. I mean, what a sad life, really. And she's saying, like, this girl was dressed in next to nothing, just so needed the validation. That's her whole life. Her whole life is spent dressing like a whore, acting like a whore, to try and get people in vans to look at her. And that's what she spends her life doing. I mean, that's just besieged by that. Because do you know what will happen? Is that will just destroy her. Because what happens as she gets older and as her body changes and as things change and life changes and she, and that's her life. And it's just, and it destroys them. Destroyed with the debt from trying to look rich your whole life. How many people are still in debt into their sort of 40s, 50s, 60s because they spent their childhoods or 20s, 30s trying to look flash with the cash that they never had? And just getting in debt, credit cards, expensive cars they couldn't afford because they're trying to look for those types of women. They should have just got a van. They could have got a cheap diesel van. Because they would have got more attention in it. But it's true though, isn't it? How many? And then they're just besieged by that later because they're just always in debt for the rest of their lives. You think you're trying to do it the world's way, and then the world just ends up coming back to besiege you. And the heartache, the heartbreak, and all the stuff that goes with it, it ends up besieging you. But even with all of that, if you're sitting here going, oh, kind of, yeah, this is talking to me a little bit here, I do sometimes feel besieged by this stuff, it's not too late to turn to God. It's not too late to stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, as we saw in Isaiah 10. Hezekiah turned to God, to the word through his prophet. He turned to truth. Look at verse 20 back in Isaiah 10. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And that's how we stay upon the Lord, isn't it? In truth. And John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we stay upon the Lord. We stay upon him through his word. It's all here, isn't it? It's all here. Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in all the different versions of the world's religions, the world's way of doing things, the world's advice, the world's snares and traps. And just get all that out of it and put your trust in the Lord. Put your confidence, your trust in the Lord. Stop trusting the world and start trusting the word. Don't stay upon him that smites us, but stay upon the Lord. A lot of people, they just want to trust someone that's just going to destroy them. Trust the world that's just going to destroy them. We see it time and time again. It just plays out time and time again. When you go away from the things of God, you go away from the word of God, you try and do it the other way, you just get smited. It just ruins your life. And we know it, and so many still do it. So many still go, yeah, I know the word of God says that, but I'm going to be more popular if I do this. I'm going to, you know, well, at least I'm not going to offend someone else. I'm not going to offend my unsaved family or friend if I do this or I behave like this. Well, what does the word of God say? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Verse 21 in Isaiah 10 says, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And we see that in Hezekiah's reign. As opposed to, like I said, when the Assyrian Empire ends, I don't see that kind of being the case. That's why I believe this is really prophesying of what was to come in Hezekiah's reign with that surrounding by the Assyrian army and then them being destroyed in that one day. Now, the Assyrian Empire continued, though, after this. I'm not saying that was the end of Assyria, but I think that's what he's talking about here. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. So as when they destroyed the Midianites, basically back in Judges 7, which was just an amazing thing that happened, wasn't it, with those 300 and the Midianites were just sprawled all over the place. And also as with the deliverance of his people through the midst of the Red Sea, talking about, you know, that exodus from Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And although talking of that separation from the burden of the Assyrians, like we said, because he was basically paying a tribute, a taxing to them until this point, it's also a great picture of salvation, isn't it? With the burden of sin being removed because of the anointing. He said, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck. Talk about Assyria, talk about that king of Assyria representing the devil, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 1, the anointing of us, 2 Corinthians 1, the anointing of us with the Holy Spirit, coming as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that burden of sin being removed because of the anointing. Verse 21 says it like this. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So he's anointed us. That's, you know, if you're saved, you're anointed. You basically by that Holy Spirit, by that Spirit of promise. That anointing, that sealing, is part and parcel of the eternal burdens of sin being taken away. It takes that yoke off our neck. No, obviously, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it's all part and parcel. With that comes the anointing, comes that sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise. The yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And there's a picture there, right there in verse 27, that in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He said, and he has come to Aiath. Sorry, we're back in Isaiah 10. He has passed to Migron at Michmash. He has laid up his carriages. So this is these are towns getting closer, okay? As we go through this, they're just getting closer and closer, north of Jerusalem. So as we go through them, they're just getting closer and closer and closer. And he's just showing that giving that kind of warning or showing how the Assyrian army just kept getting closer and closer and closer. He then says they have gone over the passages, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled, Geba being directly north with Ramah and Gibeah further, but already defeated. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Galim and Anathoth are like right there north of Jerusalem. Laish is right up in the north of Galilee, by the way. So he's saying, cause it to be heard as far as that, okay? He's saying, look, it's going to be rough for all these cities and towns as they get closer and closer. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. Madmena and Gebim are even closer to Jerusalem. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And Nob is it seems, little over, a mile northeast of Jerusalem. So it's very close. He said, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lock the bow with terror. So as close as they got to the point of surrounding. We saw that they even got up into, as close as surrounding Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lock the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. So the warning is, and I think it's just a reminder to these people, as close as he will get, he will be destroyed. And you can imagine, when this happened a few years later, that, you can imagine how many who didn't trust in this would have been running, legging it, or maybe not leaving, not thinking that he would come as close as he did. But if they trusted in the word of the Lord, they would have probably gone and holed up and shored up in Jerusalem, knowing that eventually he was going to be cut down. But at the time, the pressure is coming, it's getting closer. And so often when have you noticed, if you go through tribulation, you go through trials in life, you go through some hard times, you're trying to do things God's way, and it gets pretty close sometimes, doesn't it? Gets like close to the crutch. Sometimes it can be, maybe it's financial things. You're thinking, look, I'm trying to do things right. I don't think I'm kind of, well out of line here. And you're kind of trying to rely on God to provide. And it can get pretty close to the wire sometimes. And it's suddenly out of nowhere. You're like, oh, thank you. Okay. And now it's worked out. Or it can be in many different ways, can't it? You could just be going through some things and you're trying to trust in God and it gets pretty close. And it feels like they've the enemy or the struggles, the pressures, the troubles, whatever it is, has got to that point where they're like surrounding you by now. It's got to that point. It can even be the enemies of God, where you just feel like, I'm surrounded right now. I've got people coming at me from every angle. And then it's like God just intervenes and things just work out. And it really tests your faith, doesn't it? But here, they had it here. They had it written here. And it was a case of, do you trust the Lord or not? And when God says to you, look, trust in me, trust the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And, sometimes it's just a case of, do I trust him or not? Do you trust him? And sometimes it will get close. It will get to the wire. Here it got to the wire. When you stay upon the Lord, he will come through for you. It says, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So Lebanon being the high mountainous region that was conquered by Assyria, okay? The point being, I think, that how high it was still to fall. That's why he mentions Lebanon. I think it's probably the highest, city, town, region they had. And maybe this final part is more of a general prophecy of the whole Assyrian Empire eventually falling, or maybe it's just saying, just referring to Lebanon where it was part of the Assyrian Empire and then falling when trying to attack Jerusalem. Either way, it does eventually fail. It does eventually get conquered, and eventually we see that Babylonian Empire, kind of rising up. But at this point in time, it's long before that, I believe the majority of this is talking about when they come to Israel, they come to Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. But must have been scary, right? Can you imagine living in this time and having that Assyrian Empire coming and surrounding? But if you believed in the word and you knew that Isaiah had prophesied this, and I'm sure that this was already written down at this point, I would believe, or at least Isaiah was there even to say, well, I've already told you about this, then, it was up to you whether you trusted God or not. And that's kind of what happens in life, isn't it? Do we trust God or do we not? And even during all the hard times, during all that stuff that can happen in life, during all the tribulation, even the chastisement, his hand is stretched out still. And it's stretched out, one, for salvation if you're unsaved, but number two, it's stretched out where he wants to help you, he wants to help you through your troubles, he wants to help you through your problems, but it's whether or not you're going to choose to reach out for him or you're just going to choose to try and do it the world's way. But if you stay upon the world, you're just going to get smited. Okay, that's what happens. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we're getting out of Isaiah, Lord, and this lesson to, to not trust in those that really are out for us, that aren't out to help us or out against us, Lord. They're out to get us, Lord, and in many ways, and ultimately the world is not there to help us. The world is at enmity with you, Lord, and the world's way is the opposite to your way. And help us to just put our trust in you and your way, Lord. Help us to reach out to you in the hard times, Lord, to reach out to that stretched forth hand. And Lord, and also to you know, understand, accept, and have at least trust that there are those, many of those in our personal lives and our private lives that maybe we've preached the gospel to, maybe don't want to hear the gospel, maybe have refused to hear the gospel, but knowing that there might be that day of visitation when they're going to be more receptive, Lord, help us to keep our, you know, just to be always ready, to be prepared, to always give an answer to them that ask us of the hope that, you know, lieth in us with meekness and fear. Lord, help us to just, you know, be ready to preach the gospel to those in those times, Lord, and to just, in the meantime, to just keep getting out there, keep offering to show people the way of salvation. Help us to do that, you know, on this final soul-winning time for those that can make Thursday evening in Tilbury, and for all of us to return on Sunday for the service and the soul-winning in between. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.